Good evening. God bless each one of you this evening. It's good to be with you all again. It's been a while since we've seen some of you. So tonight, as an introduction, I'd like to draw our attention a little bit to another man of faith from the Old Testament, but man by the name of Job. When we look at, we don't have a whole lot of information about Job other than a picture into a specific time in his life. But if we think about the life of Job, I imagine, you know, a straight line that we don't have a lot of information about, but we know a few details. But one thing we know, that Job was a God-fearing man, a devout man, and then all of a sudden, God gives us a scene where Job's life was basically turned upside down, and he suffered for a period of time. Job obviously didn't have the benefit of the doubt of knowing what we know today, but I can imagine if Job knew what God was doing, but the story specifically says that God drew Satan's attention to Job. It wasn't like Job came to God with the request of doing something to Job, but it almost seemed like God drew Satan's attention to Job. And I can just imagine Job saying, "Come on, God, like, please don't do that." None of us really wants Satan's attention drawn to us. But Job, so if I would imagine the next period of time for Job, think about a zigzag instead of a straight line. Like, it was difficult, to say the least. And then at the end of that, when that period of suffering came to an end, God met Job, and he asked him a question after Job was, in a way, defending himself and trying to prove his righteousness to God and how this was unfair for him. But Job asked God a question. He said, "Where were you?" And then we all know the story. He goes into detail, or he asks him some more detailed questions. But so when I think about Job prior to the time of suffering, to Job after, so if God would have come to Job before the suffering and asked him the same question, I suspect that even though Job would have had a godly response, I suspect his response was quite a bit different after the intense suffering that he went through. All of us know what periods of suffering look like, whether it's relationships, whether it's physical suffering. And all of us do whatever we can to both avoid it and also, if we're in it, to get out of it. Like, that's the primary goal. If we're suffering, we're looking at how we can get out of it. And if we're not suffering, we're definitely making sure that we don't volunteer ourselves to get into it. And yet, it's typically those times that that character and other things like that are produced. So tonight, I'm not going to be sharing about suffering per se, but another thing that I've caught myself doing is whenever I read things in Scripture that I don't understand, that I have to wrestle with, I always feel uncomfortable with it. Like, I always, if there's something I don't understand or doesn't make sense, the main goal I have is that I get to the place where I understand it or where I'm comfortable with what the Bible is saying. But sometimes that there's a period of time where I wrestle and struggle and find and seek, and I don't enjoy that. I typically do whatever I can to find the answer, and then I feel like I've succeeded. I don't know for sure, but I've heard other people say that in other cultures, some cultures value that time of wrestling or maybe are more okay with it than what I feel like I am. That is not necessarily a bad place to be wrestling. So tonight what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at just one short verse in Scripture that I wrestled with for quite a period of time trying to figure out what it meant. And normally for anybody who speaks, I'm assuming it's like this for any preacher or teacher, often when you present something, you like to We all like to present something, and there's something about being able to take scripture or something we're teaching, and we kind of wrap it up all nicely, put a bow on top, and everybody says, ah, like, great, now I understand it. Like, that guy is so smart. But I'm not necessarily going to do that tonight, but I'd like to just invite you to join me as we look at a verse that I don't know if you've wrestled with, but I have, and just like to see if we can learn something as we look at Scripture and what it has to say about it. So, in Matthew, we all know the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching the people, and he is bringing a new way of living for the people of Israel. He's saying, this is how the law taught you to live, but this is now how I am telling you to live. And at the end of chapter 5, he has this to say. He says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So that's the verse that I'd like to invite you to journey with me a little bit tonight as we look at what Jesus might have meant when he said that. Obviously, whenever we think about Scripture, there's many different types of teaching and storytelling in Scripture. There's Proverbs, there's Psalms. But one of the things that I always look at that I feel is important is, what is the author trying to tell us? Like, what was the author's intent by saying what he did? And in this case, this was Jesus telling the people of Israel, and I believe also telling us. What did he mean by that? That we should be perfect the way that our Heavenly Father is perfect. So I'd like to just suggest four options of what Jesus might have meant, and then we're going to look at those options a little bit. So option one could be that perfection is attainable. Maybe it is possible to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Option two, perfection is not attainable, but Jesus had a reason for the request. Maybe Jesus knew that we can't be perfect, but he still wanted us to attempt it. Option three, perfection is not attainable, and somehow we've misunderstood the author's meaning of perfection. Option four, perfection is attainable, but maybe not in the way that we understand perfection to mean. So just let's explore those options a little bit. So option one, perfection is attainable. Is it possible that we can live for a period of time, 20 years, let's say, and be perfect, be without sin, never have to make a confession, never have to confess to God that we disobeyed or that we sinned, or never have to confess to our children for having a bad, an angry response, never have to confess to our wives or our husbands for failure to communicate or for getting upset. You know, if we think about how Jesus lived, I don't know if you've imagined, if you've questioned if Jesus ever had to say, I'm sorry. You know, we tell our children that if they do something wrong, if they maybe do something they shouldn't to their siblings, we tell them that they should apologize, say, I'm sorry. My children have already told me that that I'm asking them to say a lie because at the moment they might not be sorry. And so, you know, maybe we could at least tell them that, you know, at the very least we could say, I can acknowledge that I've wronged you, even if we're not feeling sorry at the moment. But I believe Jesus never had to tell somebody that. He never had to say, I'm sorry that I wronged you. I'm sorry that I got upset at you. It says Jesus was perfect. Now, he might have ran around the corner, bumped into somebody and said, oh, I'm sorry for, you know, accidentally bumping into you, but I don't think he ever had to apologize for having wronged someone. Option number two, perfection is not attainable, but Jesus had a reason for the request. So my wife and I argue about this sometimes. I enjoy the saying that if you aim low, you're bound to hit it. I enjoy challenges, so if I, you know, something that we do in our family sometimes is maybe going on a try not to eat sugar for a period of time. I'm very quick to say, sure, let's go 6 months without sugar. Let's see what we can do. And, you know, I figure that Even if I fail three times, I've done a lot better than if I wouldn't have tried. Whereas my wife counts the cost and says, if I'm not going to be able to attain what I'm shooting for, then I don't want to shoot for it. Maybe Jesus was asking us to aim as high as possible, even knowing that we're not going to be able to hit it. Option three, perfection is not attainable, and we don't understand the author's meaning of perfect. In this case, then perfect must not mean without sin. Some people use the analogy of an apple that, you know, whether from its beginning stage to when it's ripe, it can kind of be perfect in each stage. So, you know, maybe we try to find a different analogy of what perfection means. You know, doesn't mean without sin, but we can still be perfect in our walk with Christ, as in growth, etc., but not being without sin. And then option four, perfection is attainable, but maybe not in the way we understand perfection to mean. And maybe just simply that we don't understand what Jesus meant and the meaning is hidden to us. So as we look at trying to understand what the author's intent was, I'd like to just simply look at different scriptures. But first of all, I thought it was interesting as I looked at different versions of how this verse was translated. And I'll give you some examples. So the KJV says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. NLT says, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the primarily all the normal translations pretty much said the same thing. Pretty much copied each other, just different words. There were some that were different. Interestingly enough, the New King James Version said it a little bit differently, and we'll get back to this, but the New King James Version says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. Sometimes when I read the paraphrase translations, sometimes they have some things to say which are good. Other times, like in this case, they can really run into some tall weeds and get lost and are not helpful at all. The Orthodox Jewish Bible said, therefore be complete. So instead of the word perfect, they use the word complete. The Amplified interpreted the verse to be perfect, but then they took the liberty to put in a clause after perfect, saying that it meant growing into spiritual maturity. So they tried to clarify and put their idea of what perfection meant into their version. The New Catholic Bible said, strive to be perfect. And that was the only one I saw that took the liberty where I felt they tried to lower the expectation and basically kind of give the give people the benefit of the doubt and saying, well, just do your best. Try to be perfect. From what I could come up with, the New King James Version actually has the most accurate collection of words according to the Greek dictionary. And it says, so it begins with, instead of saying, you know, ye must be perfect, it begins with the word therefore, which we understand as a connecting word. Therefore, you shall be perfect. And can anybody tell me what Jesus was speaking about before he spoke this verse? What was Jesus speaking about right before he said this? He was speaking about loving our enemies. So if we go back and read, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but he was saying the phrases that we know well. You know, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, do you love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute, and so on. And he goes on talking about, you know, the love of God and what type of love we can have, and then follows with that particular phrase. So let's consider, if the emphasis is on therefore, it changes the meaning of the phrase just a little bit. If he says, so let me just throw this out for you to consider. Could the author's intent be something like this? If you love this way, the way that I just described, then your love will be a perfect or a perfected love, the same perfect love your Father in heaven has. So now the emphasis is not on perfection, but it is on if you have this love, then you have a perfected love. Let's look at some other scriptures, because there's always a danger, whenever we have a verse that's difficult to figure out, there's always a danger in trying to find something that feels more comfortable, and that's something we have to acknowledge. But I'd like to look at some other scripture as we think about the teaching of Jesus and telling us how we're supposed to love. And most of this I'm going to be taking out of the book of 1 John. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, the author says this: "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Interesting enough here, John uses the scenario of our brothers and sisters instead of our enemies. He probably discovered, same as us, that in the absence of enemies, sometimes our brothers and sisters can take their place. So from reading this passage, we could interpret from Scripture that it is possible to have a perfect love. One thing we do know, we cannot love God if we despise our brother. It is not possible. Going back a little bit to 1 John 1, starting in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." My interpretation from the scripture is that even with redemption and the Spirit of God, that I don't think it's possible for people to be perfect over an extended period of time. That's how I would interpret the Bible, that Jesus is the only one that's ever been able to be perfect, and he's the only one that ever will be perfect. So when I look at this verse where Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," it's impossible for me to think that Jesus told us to do something that the Bible clearly teaches us is impossible to do. You might disagree with me, but that would be my interpretation. I don't think that it's possible for me, even though I pursue God with all my heart, to go 20 years without having to go back to somebody and say, "I'm sorry, I wronged you," or "I sinned against you." Now, that can be very discouraging to think about, maybe especially for people that are perfectionists. I'm not, so it doesn't bother me too much. I'm well aware of my inability to be perfect. But I think for some people, if if you're told that despite your best efforts, despite the Spirit of God living within you, you're not going to be perfect, that might be pretty hard to accept. And it might be easy to think, well, what's the point then? I'm going to shoot low and be okay with that. What's the point of trying to attain perfection if it's not possible? What do we have to live for if that is unattainable? But I think we also have to ask the question, does God really put the burden of perfection on us? Like, where in Scripture, unless you believe that that's what Jesus is requiring here, where else in Scripture does God say, you had better be perfect or else? Sometimes I think we ask the wrong questions or we have the wrong motives. So what does God really want from us? When we think about walking with God, like, what did Jesus mean by that simple phrase? Like, what is he inviting us to do? When we look at what John wrote here, one of the things that I think that we could turn our attention to is, instead of dwelling on perfection and either the fact that I can't live in perfection, or it seems wrong of God not to give me the chance to live in perfection, let's look at what he does invite us to do. In verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And it says, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. So there's a difference between failing and viewing ourselves as a failure. So one thing that I see here is that God's invitation to us is maybe not to strive to be perfect, but it's simply to walk in the light. What does that mean for us? It means that, number one, we don't hide in the darkness. It means we're vulnerable. We confess our sins. It means that, if we think about, we all know what it's like to be in a dark room and something just, it feels wrong, it's dirty, the light comes on, we all know what it's like probably to be vulnerable and to show people like the things inside of me that I don't want people to see. But that's the invitation, that is one of the invitation of God, is to walk in the light and to confess our sins if we do sin. Romans 5 has some very meaningful verses that I'd like to read. And I invite you just to think about the words as we read. So Romans 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So as we think about some of those words that we read, I would invite you to, as you think about, especially the verse that we read in Matthew, as we consider a couple options. So first of all, are Jesus' words there meant to be a command that we have to be perfect? If they are, if you believe that, then there's a lot of wrestling left to do, because it would seem that Scripture doesn't verify that. Or was Jesus speaking about having a perfect love? The same type of love that our Father in heaven has, the type of love that loves our enemies, that does good to those who mean us harm, the love that forgives people who hurt me, the love that loves my brothers and sisters unconditionally, no matter what they do to me. But if perfection is unattainable, then we could determine, why do we even try? But as Romans said, God forbid that we should be slaves to sin, because we are set free. Being free, and yet being free doesn't mean free to do what I want. It means that we are free to be a slave of righteousness. So then, what should I aspire to? And one of the things that I aspire to do is to walk in the light. The kind of light that brings openness and transparency to my sins, to my failures, and to my weaknesses. I think it's also an invitation to live in humility and be ready to confess any time that I fail. Whenever we sin, whenever we do wrong, if we just keep it to ourselves, typically condemnation, guilt, and fear become a part of our life. But all it takes is a simple confession. That's Jesus' invitation of walking in the light, is to confess, and all of a sudden the guilt and the fear and the condemnation have no hold on us. So again, what does Jesus mean in Matthew 5:48? My challenge to you, or my invitation to you, is as you wrestle with scriptures that are hard to find the author's intent, I often think about Jesus' words where he says that if we ask, God will answer. If we seek, if we knock, the door will be opened. And sometimes we have this idea that it has to happen right away. But just like what happened with Job, sometimes that is over a period of time. And that period of time is necessary. If God always just immediately gave us everything that we asked for, immediately delivered us from trouble, immediately, if there's something that we're struggling with, whether it's something we read in the Bibles or something to do with life, if God always just immediately gives us the answer and delivers us, that increases our faith, but I think that character is often built by doing the same thing that Job had to do, and that was wrestling with something really difficult over an extended period of time. In this day and age, we have a lot of information available to us through media. I mean, we have podcasts, we have all sorts of things available to us through YouTube, the internet, even more books, etc., are available. But I would encourage you, I think there's something very impactful about the light bulb of understanding going on when we do the digging and the seeking and the knocking, instead of just being spoon-fed by the greatest teachers or podcasters we can find. And I think all of us should know what it's like to wrestle with Scripture, to wrestle with hard things in life. And I would encourage you to, whenever that happens to you, to find comfort in the fact that when that's happening, as unsettling and difficult as it may be at times, God is doing something in your life, and often it's building character. And often at the end of those times, when God reveals himself, just like Job, our response to God is quite a bit different than when we first begin it. Thank you. God bless you.